Amen. The Bible says that there's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved, and only at the name of Jesus. Amen. I had a professor that would say, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. So there you have it, all right? Some of you country folk may have to lean over and explain that to somebody, but it's all right. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. There's something fun and exciting about moving to new places and new areas, and it's inevitable, and I don't know how it works, but I'm sure there's some system that helps facilitate this, but it seems that when the Russells have relocated somewhere, you quickly move to the top of the jury duty list. And you quickly get summoned. And that's extremely exciting, okay? And so in Southeast Arkansas, we were there 6 years. And not only do you move to the top of the list, apparently you stay there. Because I believe Adrian and I had about 5 or 6 letters over the course of 6 years where, hey, bud, y'all are right here at the top of the jury duty list. And so, hallelujah. So much so that yours truly got to serve on 2 different juries. Once as an alternate, let me tell you how exciting that is. You get to sit through the whole thing and then you don't get a vote. You make it through the end, and then at the end, they go, hey, juror number 13, thanks, good. Appreciate you coming, you're no longer needed, looks like everybody's going to be just fine. Okay, great. The next time was on a murder trial, and I was on that jury. And what makes it interesting in serving on a jury in Southeast Arkansas is the idea is you want jurors who don't know the prosecutor, the attorney, the victims and the defendant, all that kind of thing. Well, welcome to Southeast Arkansas. That doesn't happen. Everybody know everybody, all right? You know people. So here I am, and I'm on the jury, and I'm not asked in Southeast Arkansas, do you know the attorney or the prosecutor or the... You're not really asked those questions. You're asked, if you know them, would you lean towards believing them over somebody, whatever the case is? Well, it just so happens the prosecutor was Katie's T-ball coach. And here I am, I have a conscience, and so they don't ask if I know because I'm like, yes, I know. Let me be dismissed. They ask if I have a preference. So anyway, I end up serving on this jury, okay? Because I genuinely felt like I could hear the case and fully hear it and be unbiased either way, okay? And sure enough, that's what happened and so on and so forth. And we ended up, I knew the prosecutor, and the jury ended up, we voted not guilty and so on and so forth. And really awkward, I don't even know if I should be telling this. But anyway, I had a conversation with the prosecutor at a later date and just shared that an individual who testified had said one thing in the interview and the discovery process and all this kind of thing. But then when that individual hit the stand and there's this swearing in process, right? And they told a completely different story than what had been discovered, right? And so, but it's fascinating sitting there and watching these individuals come up, and they are under oath, you know, they give this oath to, I'm going to tell the truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. And it's as if when they do that, it's supposed to be, the idea is you're swearing to ask God to help you to give the truth. It's this stamp of approval. What I'm going to tell you is the truth. That's the idea. We know that's how it always works. Maybe not, maybe so, whatever. But that's the idea. Well, this morning as we come to this text, and it's the end of this particular section, this series of this crowning ministry of Jesus, the high priestly ministry. And we're going to end in that note, but this is the idea. This is the title of the text is guaranteed. And we're going to see in a moment how God guarantees some things from our text in Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to talk about this oath giving, this promise giving, this oath giving God and what it leads us to. And so Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. So if you found your place, will you stand with me in the honor of the reading of the Word of God? For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, I will indeed bless you, and I will greatly multiply you. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, for them a confirming oath ends every dispute. Because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly of the heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner, because he has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Precious Jesus, we love and adore you. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the promise and the guarantee that we have in you, Jesus. I pray that we would see that this morning, God, that it would stir our heart to be more like you. And God, I pray that you would speak to us and make clear your word. Give me every word to say, nothing more, nothing less. And I pray that if anyone here who doesn't know you, God, that they would repent and believe on you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you so much. So this title of this message, Guaranteed, and the main idea of the text this morning is this, is God guarantees our inheritance through Jesus. God guarantees our inheritance through his son, Jesus. And so as we look at this text, we're going to see how God is faithful. He faithful to promise and oath. And we're going to see how that is a secure, it is a guarantee for us to hold to believe in, to trust in. And so the question then this morning is this. Can you trust God? Can you? I'm not even asking this morning, do you? But I'm asking, can you? Because sometimes we answer as if blindly of, do you trust God? And we flippantly say, yes. But I want you to wrestle with the question this morning of, can you trust God? And I hope as we leave this morning, that many of you have trusted the Lord for a long time. You've experienced salvation. You've been walking with the Lord day by day and many times and in many seasons in your life. You have trusted the Lord. He has provided. He has sustained you. And God has worked and blessed. And I just want to, as we get ready to leave here in a little bit, I hope that it is affirmed. It is cemented in your life and in who you are, in the depth of your heart, that you absolutely can trust God. And so there are three truths I want us to hang our hat on from this text, if you will. Number one, God is promise giving. God is promise giving. Let's look at verses 13 through 15 here. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore by himself, I will indeed bless you, and I will greatly multiply you. And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise. And so what do we have here this morning? Remember, he is writing to, obviously, the Hebrews, the author is. These are previously Jews converted to Christianity. They have repented and believed on Jesus. And so they have this rich history of the Bible and all these patriarchs and all this work and activity of God and God and His people. And outside of God Himself, at the top of that list as a major patriarch for their faith is Abraham. And so what the writer does is he takes the president of the Hall of Fame. Okay, he takes the man that they're used to from their childhood, looking up to, if you will, and he takes Abraham and he uses them as an example. And I don't believe he does it accidentally. And what he says, you need to remember how God promised Abraham. And in our text, we have the quoting of this, a portion of this, I will bless you and I will greatly multiply you. If you remember, Abraham, Sarah, old in their age, and so God had Abraham been faithful to the Lord, and he was a man of righteousness, and God promised him that he would be a great nation, and then he would multiply him. And so as God worked, and God led him out of his home country, and just did all these incredible works and activity in Abraham's life, he promises him. In the Bible, what the writer here does, he says, listen, you remember from your history class, from being taught these stories all your life, that God made a promise to Abraham. And we're going to go on to talk about he swears by himself because there was no one greater to swear by. And we're going to unpack that a little bit more in our next point. But he says, I'll bless you and I'll greatly multiply you. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise. One commentator wrote it this way, because if you were to go back and read and study from this promise, this quote, likely the idea probably comes from Genesis 22, where God says this, he says that by myself I have sworn. So here's the picture, if you will. If the idea is that God is not standing in front of a stand next to a judge and in front of an attorney or prosecutor placing his hand on a Bible swearing, but rather it's God raising his own hand saying, I swear by myself. It's his stamp. It's his authority. We'll unpack that a little more as we look at the oath giving. But you need to see this morning, Genesis 22, that God says, listen, I will bless you and I swear by myself I will do this. But notice verse 15. And so after waiting patiently. Mark or underline that. There may be a little angst to mark or underline that, right? Because if you go back and look at this, from the time God made a promise to the time He gave him the promised son that would lead to Abraham's inheritance, it was 25 years. One commentator said it this way, said Abraham spent some time in the waiting room of God. Well, there's not much that gets you more fired up than sitting in the waiting room at the doctor's office, right? Why do they schedule meetings so close? Appointments so close? They know they can't see those people. They know it's not a 15-minute appointment. I mean, not that you're passionate about this or I'm passionate about this, but man, we sit there and we wait and we wait and we think, man, is the doctor's time more important than me and all these things we could be doing, so on and so forth. And then, man, we're just ready and finally get there, and then we see them all of 90 seconds and boom, they're gone to the next one. It's like, if you spend 90 seconds with everyone, why do I have to sit an hour in the waiting room? I don't get what's happening here. Nobody likes the waiting room. Everybody's sick. The Russell kids are screaming in the corner. And you're saying, please, please, I'll let them go in front of me if they'll just get out of the waiting room. Nobody likes the waiting room. But he says that he had made a promise. In verse 15, and so, after waiting patiently, Abraham obtained the promise. Friends, I need to share a few things with you this morning, because this is why you say, okay, great, God made a promise to Abraham, he was faithful to it. What does that mean for my life? You need to know this. As a child of God, I don't have time to unpack them all and walk all through this, but there's been some promises that have been given to you. I just want to share a couple with you. John chapter 1, 12 and 13 says this, "But to all who did receive Him," look at this, "He gave them the right to be the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of natural descent or the will of flesh or the will of man, but of God." 1 John 2, 24 and 25 says, "What you have heard from the beginning is to remain in you. If what you have heard from the beginning remains in you, then you will remain in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He Himself made to us, eternal life." That as a believer, as one who has repented and placed their faith and trust in Christ, God has said, "I have made you a child of God. I have made you a child of the King." Right? That's a beautiful hymn that we sing. "I'm child of the King. With Jesus my Savior, I'm a child of the King." But then he goes on, and just so much, there's so much more. But then in 1 John, he tells us that he has promised us that we'll have eternal life, life everlasting. When we take our last breath, and we close our earthly eyes, we open our heavenly eyes, and we are forever in the presence of eternity with God. And we look around and we fight through life, we fight through depression and struggle and heartache and pain and sickness and cancer. But dear friend, there is coming a day when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace. And He takes me by the hand and He leads me through the promised land. What a day, what a day, what a glorious day that will be. Dear friend, it's going to be worth the wait. The Bible says this, says it is not entered into the heart of man. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it has not entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for him. Time and again, the Bible promises all sorts. John chapter 6, Jesus said, "I must go away. If I don't go away, I can't go and prepare a place for you." He says, "I go and prepare a place for you, and doubtless if I go away, I will leave the Holy Spirit with you. And if I leave the Holy Spirit, doubtless I will come again." Listen, as believers, when I repent and place my faith and trust in Christ, the promise is that I have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The promise is that is a down payment. It is an earnest. And why is it an earnest? Because the promise is that Jesus will no doubt not leave me also, but not, He won't leave the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. So even the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a promise, an oath by God saying, "I'm coming to get you one day." And man, I can't. Just, we don't have time to unpack just promise after promise after promise. "I will never leave you nor forsake you." Bible says, "I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread." God promises that if we will repent and believe on Him, He'll bring salvation. Bible says, "I sought the Lord and He heard me and delivered me from all my fears." If we seek the face of God, listen, when you search for Him and find Him, you'll find Him with your whole heart. If you confess your sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, dear friends, we've got some promises from a holy God that, listen, it may take a little waiting. It may take a little time in God's waiting room. But dear friend, it is worth it. Don't get ahead of God. Let God do in your life what you can't do. Trust Him. The Bible says of Abraham that he waited patiently. He waited patiently. Now I've heard some preachers say, be careful praying for patience, because God will give you an opportunity. You get your chance, right? But dear friends, God has promised His faithfulness. God has promised some things to us as believers, that we can trust Him at His word. And so God is a promise-giving God. By the way, And so after waiting patiently, one commentator makes this observation and says that it is the exact opposite of laziness. Do you remember the last few weeks we've looked at, we've not grown to where we need to be spiritually because we've been lazy? And in verse 12, he talks about, if you back up the verse before our text this morning, he talks about laziness. Here's what you need to know. Abraham didn't just sit on his hand on the top of the hill and just sit there and do nothing. He was faithful at the work at hand. He was faithful to do what was right. He was faithful to continue to worship and continue to serve God and to continue to walk with his God. So don't hear this morning sitting in the patient in the waiting room is like sitting in the doctor's office. We just sit here until our name is called. But rather, we need to day by day walk with the Lord, seek the Lord, pursue the Lord, do what God has called me to do, be faithful where I'm at, and that is waiting patiently on the Lord for God to do what only He can. I think about this in the context of our church. I genuinely believe as we pursue the heart and will of God, as we are faithful in prayer, we are faithful to stand firm on biblical principles, we're faithful to sing and make much of Jesus, and we're faithful to preach and exalt the Word of God, I genuinely believe that God will bless and grow our church. But that does not mean we sit still and still suddenly God drops hundreds of people. No, we need to be faithful. We need to be faithful to go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. We need to be faithful to exalt the Lord Jesus in all that we do. We need to be faithful to minister to those that God has entrusted to us and allow God to do what only He can. God is a promise-giving God. Number two, God is oath-giving. God is oath-giving. Let's look at 16 through 18. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and for them a confirming oath ends every dispute. Because God wanted to show His unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise. He guaranteed it, here it is, mark or underlined it, with an oath. So that through two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. See, as a church, we teach this doctrine of God being all-powerful. We call it omnipotent. He's all-powerful. And so He lacks no power, He lacks no ability. We frame it in these terms. In essence, we tend to say there's nothing God can't do, but in actuality, that's not entirely true. Because here this morning, we're looking at a text where the Word of God tells us there's something God can't do. You know, sometimes we get the silly question. There's been times where I've done stump the preacher, and somebody inevitably will send the message or the request or the question of going, well, God, can God make a rock that He can't move? Like, got me. But there is something. There's a few things God can't do. Number one, we're looking at in our text this morning. It says that very clearly it is impossible for God to lie. It doesn't say it's hard or He has a conflict. The Bible says it is impossible for God to lie. Now, how is it? It's because of the nature and holiness of God. If God could lie, God would cease to be God. But He can't. He lacks the ability because of His holiness. Remember, there's no flaw in Him. There's no brokenness in Him. There's no corruption in Him. So it is absolutely, without a question, impossible for God to lie. Listen, this is the beauty of the Word of God, because we can take the Word of God at full assurance of its truth, because it is authored from God, as God spoke to holy men and God moved them, the Bible says, to write what God spoke. And so as we have the Word of God, we can fully trust the Word of God because it's from God. He can't lie. But then we can trust God at His promises because God can't lie. And so God is an oath-giving God. He makes the argument from something lesser to something greater in our text in 16, 17, 19. Look at this. For people swear by something greater than themselves. So what is it? He makes this statement saying, y'all are used to this. You're used to the person, obviously not specific this specific example in their day and time, but for us, we're used to the people standing in the jury, or excuse me, in the witness box, raising a hand, placing another hand on a Bible, saying, so help me God. We're used to that. He's saying, so people swear by something greater than themselves. Why do we swear by God? Because it's greater than us. The idea is that as I swear by something greater, then what I'm about to say is absolute truth. And so if people swear by something greater than themselves, and for them, a confirming oath ends every dispute. The idea is when I swear by something greater, then we take it as absolute truth. Okay, that's truth. That's the idea. Now, we've been around a while, right? Unfortunately, that's not always how it works. Matter of fact, we even had to write laws to go, look, if you break this, there's penalty for that. Perjury. And so he goes on, because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose. Now notice this, he wanted to show this. He did not need to swear by anything. Remember, because God can't lie. So the simple statement that God said this or God promises this is sufficient. But listen to what he says, because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly. To who? To the heirs of the promise. To us. He wanted to show it even more clearly. He guaranteed it with an oath. Now, God didn't need to do that because, again, God can't lie. But then it goes on, verse 18. So that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, what are the two unchangeable things? These are the two. One, the character of God. Remember, God can't lie. Why? Because of His holiness. His own character, the very person, the fact of who he is, won't allow him to lie. Because there's no brokenness in him. He's perfect. If he wasn't perfect, that would allow him to lie. But because he is perfect and there's no brokenness, there's no sinfulness, there's no hint of that in him, of any flaw in his character or in his person, he is holy. So the character of God is unchangeable. God doesn't change. That's why the Bible says he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. He always has been holy, he is holy, and he will always be holy. But then secondly, the fact of what he says is unchangeable. Why? Because of his character, and he lacks the ability. He cannot lie. And so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. Numbers 23, verse 19 says, God is not a man that he might lie, or a son of man that he might change his mind. Does he speak and not act, or promise and not fulfill? It's a rhetorical question saying, when God speaks, it happens. When God promises, he fulfills it. Job 23, we get this from the book of Job, chapter 23, verse 13 and 14. But he is unchangeable. Who can oppose him? He does what he desires. He will certainly accomplish what he has decreed for me, and he has many more things like these in mind. Now listen to me. I know some of this is difficult because immediately we go to tragedies and immediately we go to hardships and we go to all these sorts of things and we think, yeah, but if God's purposes always happen, I believe this is what we've got to understand is that God's, first of all, the Bible tells God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. And so we got to understand that God has this perspective that's not limited by time nor space. And so when we read and we think about all things, Romans 8, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and called according to His purpose. Here's the reality. Number one, we don't get to define the good. God defines the good. And that is really hard when we're limited with our small time and space to go, how in the world is this good? But secondly, God also, He has this major purpose will, but yet in us, He allows human will. And so then enter Adam and Eve, sin enters the world, then suddenly we live in a broken, fallen world. That was not the plan and purpose of God for this earth. Yet His sovereign purpose and His sovereign will is that He would redeem mankind out of that in a loving relationship through His Son Jesus. And so even in this sin-sick, fallen world, God brings about redemption. And although we struggle through life and we had hardships and we had pain, and it's a result of a sin-sick, fallen world. No, maybe not. If I get cancer, it may not be specifically as a result of my sin by any means. But the reality is that I live in a sinful, broken world that rebelled against a holy God, and so it is broken. But God uses even the brokenness to bring about redemption. That's why we read at the end of Genesis that what the enemy uses for evil, God turns and uses for His good. But you need to know this, is that not only is God promise-giving, but He gives this oath. He double, triple stamps that dude. Even though He doesn't have to, even though He's not required, even though Him simply saying it because of the holiness of His character and His impossibility to lie, His simple statement at this is the promise is sufficient. But in this, He places an oath. He promises His faithfulness. And so what does that mean? What does that matter for us? Huh? There's this movie called Liar Liar by main actor Jim Carrey, and I'm not promoting the movie per se, okay? So just understand that. But if you haven't seen it, the basic premise is this, is that Jim Carrey plays this attorney, very successful, and he fits all the stereotypes of that profession, right? He is extremely good at lying and telling people what they want to hear and just manipulating the system, all that kind of thing. And he is divorced with like a 7 or 8 year old son. And divorced because mom could no longer trust him. He would always say he was coming home or he was just always lying, and he constantly disappointing his wife and his son. So divorce had taken place, and so picks up and all this busyness of life and all this brokenness and brokenheartedness, and so his son has a birthday, and there's the cake in front of him. Dad, Jim Carrey's character, he was supposed to be there, and lo and behold, work, and he didn't show up. And so the little boy has his chance, candles are burning, and he gets his chance to blow out the candle, and as often as done, he makes a wish. And his wish is that his dad would not lie, that he could not lie for an entire day. Can't lie. And so, lo and behold, boom, then the story's set. And he's supposed to be getting this promotion, all this kind of thing, and all of a sudden he wakes up and he can't lie. And so, you know, it's comedy and all these different things happen and take place. And so as the time goes on, realizing, I can't lie, what's happened? Next thing you know, they put two and two together. My little boy said, I wish you couldn't lie, etc. And, you know, this ethical tension takes place of, I've got to be able to lie for my job and all this kind of, and so there's this revelation in Jim Carrey's character that he really could do good without having to lie. But what's fascinating is that the little boy makes the wish over his cake because he had lost virtually all faith in his father. He couldn't trust him. He couldn't believe what he said he was going to do. Hey, we're going to come and we're going to play catch. And he couldn't trust him. All this kind of thing. What's fascinating is as the time goes on, and the little boy begins to realize that he can't lie. And what begins to happen little by little is the little boy begins to get a little bit more faith in his dad. And he gets a little bit more faith in his dad. He gets a little bit more faith in his dad. And then the son becomes an advocate to his mother. And she's saying, look, he can't lie. I've made all this sort of thing. And next thing you know, just building and building and building, and he's becoming a better person and having these big epiphany moments. And little by little, the boy, and then slowly his ex-wife, the boy's mom, begins putting a lot more trust and faith in them. And next thing you know, they went from doubting everything to making plans and a future because they could absolutely trust him. Hey, listen. Number one, God is promise giving. Number two, he's oath giving. Look at number three. Let's talk about number three. God is hope giving. Hold on to liar, liar in just a moment, okay? Look at verse 19 and 20. We're going to jump a creek. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the sanctuary behind the curtain. I want you to circle it. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner because he has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now pause for a moment. Listen, why in the world? We're talking about Abraham and God had given him a promise and he's sure and steadfast. Then we jump and we go, okay, we talk about the God's character's unchangeable. It's immutable. It's not flawed. He promises. He gives this oath. Then we take this big leap and we start talking about a hope as if it's some inanimate object, but then we're going to tie a person to it. Who's he tied to it? He's tied Jesus to it. Now listen to me. The little boy couldn't trust Jim Carrey, couldn't trust Dad, but when he couldn't lie, began to get more hope, began to get more confident, began to get more sure of who he is and what he's going to do, and he's promising all these things, and he's faithful, and he's faithful, and he's faithful. Listen to me, dear friends, we need to understand this morning. Remember, we started, can we trust God? My hope and prayer this morning, as you see the promises of God, you see the faithfulness of God, you see the unchangeable character of God, you see his inability to lie, that we storm out of the doors this morning more confident than we ever been, because we have a hope that is sure, not a hope as we define it in this world that it could happen, it might happen, but rather God has an ability, inability to lie, that he has promised eternal life, he has promised that I'm a son of God, that I'm a daughter of God, he has promised that he'll go with me, he'll never forsake me, he'll never leave me. God has promised that when I pray, he hears me. When I seek him, I find him. Listen, dear friends, you can trust God. Colossians 1, verse 5, because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. You have already heard about this hope in the word of truth. This hope. Now look back at our text in verse 19 and 20. Let's unpack this. For we have this hope as an anchor, underline anchor, for the soul. Firm and secure. It, pointing back to the anchor, but then draw a line from it. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain. Draw a line from it to the very first word of verse 20, Jesus. And draw a line from anchor to Jesus. Because remember, the whole these two chapters, the crowning work of ministry is what? Jesus is a high priest. What was the activity? What was the responsibility of the high priest? Primarily, the circle, numero uno, is that once a year on the Day of Atonement, he takes the blood sacrifice, he enters into the Holy of Holies. By the way, they tied bells around his robe and tied a rope on his foot just in case he did not enter the right way through the blood to offer sacrifice. He did it for one day, one time a year, to appease the wrath of God, and they did not linger long because, listen, the holiness of God would strike a sinful man dead. And in case he fell dead in there, there was no man going to go run in there and drag him out. He would die too. They drug him out with a rope because of the holiness of God. Now listen to me, dear friend. When Jesus hung on a cross and he said, into your hands I commit my spirit, he breathed his last. They buried him in a borrowed tomb. And then he entered into the Holy of Holies as the spotless Lamb of God. Why? To appease the wrath of God, because it had been poured out on Him because of your sin and my sin. And He goes and He offers Himself in front of the Holy of Holies. Remember, because the earthly, man, there's so much going on. Y'all got to catch up. Listen, the earthly was just a foretelling of the future. The temple that the high priest, earthly high priest, entered in was just a small taste of what it is in heaven. So then Jesus goes into heaven. He offers Himself into the Holy of Holies to appease the wrath of God on your behalf and my behalf. And He lives there. Remember, the Bible says, ever lives to make intercession for us. Remember, He's seated at the right hand of God. Why? Because He is an anchor. Look at this, that is firm and secure. It entered into the sanctuary. Why? Jesus entered on our behalf, look, as a forerunner. Oh man, there's so much here. Got too much to tell you, not enough time to tell you, okay? The forerunner, the idea was, first they ran ahead, they were a pioneer that blazed the trail, and then they went to appease any enemy that would be ahead. They ran ahead, expecting others to come. They were a pioneer to blaze the trail, and they went ahead to appease any enemy that may be ahead. Look, listen, dear friend, here it is, you and I, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, God's not, arm is not short that He cannot save, neither is His ear heavy that He cannot hear. But our iniquities have separated us from us and our God, that He will not hear. Because apart from God, you and I are enemies of God. But Jesus, our anchor, our forerunner, has gone ahead. He's ran ahead expecting somebody to follow. Thank you, Jesus. He's ran ahead because He is pioneering a trail. He is blazing a trail that was not there prior to Him, because the only way, Jesus said, I am the way, the life, and the truth. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. So He's expecting somebody to follow. He has blazed a trail, and He went ahead in case there was an enemy to appease that, to make friends with. So you and I one day have a hope that we can look to, because we are following a forerunner where there was an enemy, a holy God. Yet because of His salvation, we find we are sons and daughters of God. Thank you, Jesus. He is a forerunner, but then He is an anchor for our soul. And I can't sum it up any better than Wearsby did with his Bible exposition commentary. And he said this. He said, this is different than an anchor that we think about. He said this, however, the spiritual anchor is different from material anchors on ships. For one thing, we are anchored upward to heaven, not downward. We are anchored not to stand still, but to move ahead. Our anchor is sure. It cannot break, and steadfast. It cannot slip. No earthly anchor can give that kind of security. And so, dear friends, God is promise giving. He has given us promise after promise after promise. And as if that wasn't enough, and it was, He is oath giving. He said, by two unchangeable things, by two immutable things, my character, and because I've said it, that I've given you promise after promise after promise. But then he goes on, the writer says, even if you were to look back at verse 18, so that through two unchangeable things, which is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope that is set before us. Listen this morning, we're not holding on to a hope that it could happen, or that it might happen, or it possibly could happen, but rather we're in the waiting room of God, fully assured that there is an anchor. It is set. It is secure. There is Jesus sitting at the right hand of God to offer salvation, because we have a hope that is set, that we hold on to. And listen, dear friends, if that doesn't encourage you this morning, I don't know what will. I don't know what will. That in this life, there's nothing guaranteed. But God, that you and I will take our last breath one day. And for those of you that have repented and placed your faith in Christ, there remains a sacrifice for you and a home because of the work for the forerunning of Christ and the anchor that He has set. And for some of you, you've never surrendered in your heart and life to Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. How could you sit there and hear what God has done through His Son Jesus for you to provide salvation, and then we walk away and go, no, I'm not interested. And then finally, just had a conversation right before service about how overwhelming life is for a lot of people. And so many facing depression, so many facing struggling with who they are. So many, man, you know, life is just turned upside down. COVID, not COVID, vaccines, not vaccines, and just, man, this political person and that political person and this job and that job, and life is so much in turmoil. But dear friend, there is an anchor that is steady and secure. And I'm going to tell you, the only way you'll survive this life is being tied to that anchor. Being bound up in Him. And some of you maybe been believers just recently or for a long time. And life is just wearing you out. And you need to honestly ask the question this morning, can I trust God? And my hope and my prayer is that emphatically, not me, but the Word of God has answered that resoundingly to say, you can trust Him. And I know some of you have been in the waiting room a long time. Dear friends, I hope that the Word and the character of God have combated the lies from the enemy, that He is sure and He is steadfast. Let's pray. Precious Jesus, we love and adore You. We thank You for Your goodness and grace. And I pray this morning, if there's anybody here who doesn't know You, God, that they would repent and believe on You. They'd trust You for salvation. And God, I pray for those that know You, God, that are beat up and discouraged and beat down. God, that You give them grace just to, new and afresh, confirm their commitment to You and their trust in You, God. And that You do abundantly and above all that we could ever ask, imagine, or hope for. And if you're sitting here this morning saying, Brother Chris, I need to be saved. I've never surrendered my heart and life to Jesus, and I need to do that today. I'm going to lead you in what we call a sinner's prayer, but understand this, words of a prayer have never saved anybody. It's the attitude of your heart. You mean it with all your heart, and the Bible says God will save you right where you're at. You can pray something like this, say, Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. Jesus, come into my heart, wash away my sin. Be the boss of my life. Thank You for loving me. Thank You for dying for me. Thank You for saving me. God, I pray in these next few moments that we would respond to You and we'd be obedient to You. God, speak to us and move, I pray. In Jesus' name, You remain in the attitude of prayer.